We are absolutely no stranger to war. Even this weekend, tomorrow's Memorial Day, we'll be remembering those that paid the ultimate price for our freedom in this country. There are certainly some righteous wars that have gone on we can point to. There are certainly wars, though, that have happened that are rather, when we look back on them, are rather silly. Have you ever heard of the War of the Whiskers? Or how about the War of the Bucket? How about the War of the Pig War? So the War of the Whiskers, Louis VII of France, during the Crusades, he grew this beard. And after the Crusades were over, his wife, Eleanor, wanted him to shave the beard off, and he refused. And so she, being angry, decided to annul their marriage, and she went off and went over the border and married Henry II of England. And this whole thing started the war between France and England, and was named later the War of the Whiskers. The War of the Bucket was in 1325 in Italy. There was two rival states inside of Italy. One was Bologna and the other one was Modena. And apparently this war started when some soldiers from Modena stole the bucket from the city well. And this bucket literally started an entire war between these two states. By the way, that bucket still remains today. It's in the state of Modena. You can go visit it if you want. The one I found that I rather chuckled about, because I can kind of relate to this, was called the Pig War. It was in 1859. This was between the United States and the British Empire. As we were forming our country, there was up in the Northwest, there was a land dispute over the San Juan Islands. And the San Juan Islands, they lie between Vancouver Island and North America. And right after that Oregon was, there was a treaty that was signed in Oregon. There was a man by the name of Lyman Cutler. He was an American farmer. And he moved onto the island of Vancouver, and when he on his property, he found this giant black pig rooting through his garden, and couldn't get rid of the pig, so he ended up shooting it. Well, the pig was owned by Charles Griffin, and they got into a dispute over Cutler shooting this pig. Cutler offered $10 to Griffin to compensate him for the pig. Griffin turned around and said, "No, I want $100." And in 1859, you can imagine, you know, what that would be worth today. But they couldn't come to an agreement over this pig, and so a war started, literally between the U.S. and the British Empire. War, despite treaties and despite, you know, the UN or world peace organizations or things like that, war is something that is a part of life. Certainly at times, you know, with proliferation of different weapons, we've been on the verge of certain wars. We see wars not only between nations, but every single day when we go through life, we encounter wars all the time. We've seen gas station wars, right? Where they battle it out with prices. In our text today, we'll be back into the book of James. James is going to talk about this theme of war. He describes different types of wars that are going on in the world, but he also describes and explains how these wars can be stopped or be avoided. We've been going through the book of James verse by verse. We're starting now today in chapter 4. And we've actually been in James for over 3 months now. We started in early February. And if we remember, James he's the little brother of Jesus. And we've determined or assumed that probably anyone who wrote in the New Testament, there's probably no one that was closer to Jesus, being the little brother, growing up with Jesus. And James and the rest of the family didn't always believe in Jesus as the Christ when he was alive. Certainly there were times where they thought he was a lunatic or he was nuts. But certainly we know that once James sees his brother go to the cross and die and raise again from the dead, and Jesus actually appears directly to James, At that point, James is completely sold out for Jesus as the Christ. James is now a pastor of probably the largest church at the time. It's the church in Jerusalem. Think of, you know, the early church as it started, Jerusalem being sort of the mother church. And what James is doing is he's writing this letter to Christians, not only to the Christians in Jerusalem, but it says those that are scattered abroad or dispersed abroad in chapter 1. He's giving instruction. He's obviously has heard about for some way because he's heard about some difficulties or some maybe some problems that are happening in the church as a whole in these other little churches, and he's addressing them. He's being a good shepherd, a good pastor. And so when we get to chapter 4 here, James starts talking about conflict. And the word that's actually used there literally means war. And so he's addressing these conflict. He does not say anywhere in here that there is some way that we can live without conflict. He knows that they and we are sinners in a fallen world, that there is going to be conflict. And James also knows, and we should know, that Satan causes all kinds of conflict in our lives each and every day. James knows that this conflict, if it continues on, that some people are going to get hurt. That if it continues on, that it, potentially even they are going to fail, or an individual church might fail. Conflict brings misunderstanding. It brings division. It brings bitterness. It brings anger. And James wants to address this. And what he says here is really that there's really two options that we have when it comes to conflict. So let's read our text out loud together this morning. I'll read if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. I believe it's on page 1209. If you want to follow there, it'll also be on the screen as well. So Pastor James says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" What James, big picture here, what he says is, look, there's really two options when it comes to conflict. There's worldly conflict, and then there's godly conflict, which may sound a little bit strange initially, just saying, what is our godly conflict? Note in here that he doesn't say anywhere that one of the options is no conflict. He doesn't line out three options. Sometimes we like to go through life and we might say, well, I'm not going to have any conflict at all. I'm going to live conflict-free. And that is something that we might desire or direction we might be pointing our hearts and our minds in. But really, when it comes down to it, there is going to be conflict. The question is, which option, what are we going to follow? Remember, James grew up with Jesus. He saw the conflict in Jesus' life. Certainly when Jesus began preaching and teaching, people opposed him, and they schemed against him. Jesus was mistreated by all of those around him. He was slandered. He was called names that he didn't deserve, like drunker and things like this. They made up lies about him. They gossiped about him. Eventually, the conflict got so great that they arrested him. They drug him off, sent him through a series of kangaroo court false trials, convicted him, and killed him. So James has seen this conflict and how Jesus handled the conflict. And certainly James, as a pastor of a church, knows conflict. And whenever people have conflicts, typically a lot of times people will actually come to the church to try and have their conflict resolved or find some direction in that. Eventually, James would be killed in conflict. James, from early on, as soon as he saw Jesus, as soon as Jesus appeared to him, like I said, he was completely sold out. And James would not stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. Eventually, the crowd, the people, got so angry with James that they took him and they drug him to the temple and they threw him off the top of the temple to kill him. James didn't die, and so the crowd formed again around his body, and they ended up beating him to death. So James knows conflict. But he begins, and he says, look, the first option here, the first type of conflict that we see is worldly conflict. And he starts off in verse 1, and he sort of puts out his thesis statement. And he does it in the form of a question. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Some of your translations, instead of the word quarrel, it'll say the word war. The Greek word here is polemos, and it literally means war. So it may be a more accurate translation here is, what is the source of the wars and the quarrels and conflicts among you? And what he's saying here by posing this question is, have you ever wondered what causes this? Where does it come from? When we get into conflict, typically in our flesh, and we've talked about this in the past, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's not talking about the skin or the, you know, your derma or whatever. It's that part of us that opposes God. That's for us and opposes God. That's our flesh. And in our flesh, when we get in a conflict, it's always, you know, it's never our fault, right? No, he started it. No, he started it, right? And we go back and forth in this war. But he says, what's the source? Well, he says in the second part of verse 1, he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The pleasures are at war with inside of us. What we want to do, what we desire. We'll talk more about this as we go. And then in verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, right? We know from Scripture murder, how is it that I lust and I commit murder? Well, Jesus said and John said in 1 John that if we hate our brother or our sister, we have already committed murder in our heart. This lust, this war that's waging inside of us, when it goes unchecked, when we follow the worldly conflict, we end up literally, in God's eyes, committing murder because we end up hating it. It progresses itself into hate. In verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, on your flesh. This verse right here speaks directly against what we see today is known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. You ask, but you ask with the wrong motives, right? I really want that truck, or I really want that house, or I really want this because it'll benefit me. I'll spend it on my pleasures. It's the wrong motives. And then in verse 4, you adulteresses, right? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Harsh language he's using, calling those that are in friendship with the world are literally committing adultery against God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus said it very clearly. It's all throughout Scripture. You can't serve two masters. We can't be friends with the world and love God. We love one or the other. There's only one thing that sits on the throne. What's it going to be? Is it the world or our pleasures or our flesh? Or is it going to be the one true God? What he's talking about here, this worldly conflict, right? If it's worldly, it's not of heaven. It's one or the other. If it's worldly, it is not of heaven. And if it's worldly, it's of Satan. Because we know that Satan right now rules. Ultimately, God rules over, and at the end, he will strip all power from Satan. But for right now, we live in a fallen world. And Satan uses this worldly conflict to create division, and create division inside of the church. One analogy that I like on this is when you think of worldliness, think of the worst road that you drive on that's completely rutted, right? Maybe it's sections of Highway 14. Maybe there's a dirt road that you go on that has deep ruts in it. And when you get in those ruts, it's really hard to get out of them. And this is what worldliness is. This is how everybody thinks. This is the rut that people, that mankind falls into. And this is how everybody thinks. This is how everybody acts. And those ruts get even more worn in the road. And the next time you drive on it, it's even easier to fall into those ruts. And it's hard to get out of them. If you think about worldly conflict, and you look at our text here, there's really three aspects, if you will. The first one is our passions. These are the emotions that are in us, the uncontrolled emotions. We know from Scripture that emotions can be very, very deceptive. The emotions lie to us all of the time. That's why we need to go back to God's Word, and we need to be rooted in the truth so that we can discern which emotions are lying to us, which ones are not completely truthful. Emotions lead us in directions that we probably shouldn't be going in, and we probably don't really want to be in, but that's the rut that we get stuck in. We let the emotion carry us in the direction that the rut is going, the worldly rut. So we have our emotions. We can get hurt, right? And we get angry, and we get into this worldly rut, and the emotion starts driving us, and we get upset, and we get frustrated. We might even get scared. That's one of the worst emotions, I think, that we can follow is fear. Why does it all, over and over and over again, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God commands us, do not fear. And he doesn't just say, just throw it out there like, you know, do not fear, all right, have a good day, right? Every time he says, do not fear, what comes along with that? Every single time. Do not fear because I am with you. I am with you always. God knows that fear, that emotion can lead us in some very dangerous and ungodly places. Our emotional life, we put too much stock in that. We put too much weight in that. And it's an unhealthy and it's an unbiblical, it's not where God wants us to go. Not in those ruts, not be relying on those passions. It says that you lust and you do not have, and you commit murder, you're envious and you cannot obtain. It goes back to the Ten Commandments. You covet. Covet means simply, I want what they have. I'm not content with what God has given me. The grass is always greener. That house is always nicer. That car is nicer. I want what they have. And James actually says here, look, part of the reason you don't have it is because you don't ask. Again, this is in our passions, in our flesh. I want a bigger house, so I'm going to go work for it. I'm going to build it. Me, 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 and me. But how often do we pray and ask the Lord for it? One thing that I have learned, and I'm, you know, pretty pig-headed, it's a thick skull, But the more I pray, the more my heart changes. I might go into the prayer saying, Lord, Stephanie, I really need this. Would you please give this to us? And in the process of praying in days and weeks or whatever, however, whatever timing God has on this, my heart begins to change. And maybe I don't really need that. In fact, a lot of times what God reveals to me is, no, you don't really need that. And in fact, the money that you've been coveting to squirrel hole away to pay for that thing, I actually want you to spend that money, which is actually mine and I'm just lending it to you. I actually want you to spend that on this for my glory and your joy. And it's a different project or a different person or somebody who's in need. We get caught up in our emotions. We get stuck in that rut. Sometimes we ask God for it, and he says no. And now, all of a sudden, we get in conflict with God. I asked for it. Why didn't you give it to me? This is, again, the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel thing. God, how come I'm not rich? How come my car has to break down every week? I asked for it. Why didn't you give it to me? Again, we're not accepting of what God has given us. We're not content with what we have, so we get in conflict with God. But we're following that worldly rut, that worldly trench. Another aspect of worldly conflict is fighting, right? When the passions build, they eventually will explode outward in some form or another. There's a reason why, and all throughout the New Testament, this word that's used for quarrel or conflict, it's a military term. It means war. Sometimes it's a spiritual war. Sometimes it's a physical war, but it is a war that's going on inside of us, and it does many times explode outward. How does this fighting begin? Well, many times, practically what this looks like is we begin to question the motives of other people. And when motives or questions are asked of us, we might say defensively, well, don't judge me. Yet at the same time, we turn around and judge others. And practically what this looks like a lot of time is we start assuming and we engage in speculation. We don't have all of the facts. Instead of following the biblical model of actually going to the individual and asking them for clarity and for clarification, we make assumptions and we speculate. We begin to question the motives of them, and we make up our own minds. We judge them. The other aspect here that we see practically is, again, remember, James is writing to the church. And he wants to make sure that this conflict isn't happening inside of the church. Now, we're going to have conflict when we bump into the world. There's going to be conflict. But inside of the church, as we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, are we in a worldly mindset? Are we following worldly conflict, or are we following something else? The other aspect of worldly conflict is half-truths and gossip. Half-truths are, we tell the story, but we don't tell the whole story. We sit there and think, well, if I say this, it's probably not going to make me look very good, so I'm only going to tell half of the story. If it makes us look bad, we're going to leave that part out, half-truths. We should be open and honest with each other, trusting in the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit that this person who has come to us, maybe they're asking for forgiveness. Maybe they're seeking forgiveness. Maybe they're coming to us because we have wronged them somehow. But we're trusting that the Lord is working through them. We're trusting that Jesus, we like to say, well, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. You know what? Jesus died for your brother's sins too. Jesus died for your sister's sins equally along with you. Instead of going and talking to them, we look to fight, and a lot of times we gossip, and this is why the New Testament writers hit gossip so hard because of how destructive it is. Instead of going to the individual and seeking reconciliation with the person, We want to fight. And a lot of times we want to gather an army to go with us too. So we start gossiping, right? Did you hear what Marvin did? Right? Now I got an ally, right? Now it's two against one, right? And we keep the gossip going, and now we got a little group of people, a crowd, right? We do this in our day and age, we do this digitally. You do it on Facebook or on Google Plus or whatever. We go up, even as Christians, and we might, you know, criticize the church publicly. And really what we're doing is we're trying to get people on our side, to get our own little group together, just like the group that drug James off and tossed him off the temple. We look to fight instead of a heart of reconciliation. And then in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, I want to take note of this. This is, you talk about some strong language. It says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When we are engaged in worldly conflict, we are literally fighting against God. We might think, well, I'm in conflict with this other person. But really, ultimately, Scripture says that we are fighting God. And God doesn't, he doesn't want us fighting together, and he doesn't want us fighting with him as well. Remember, this is the God of reconciliation and restoration. That's his whole plan to send Jesus to pay the price for our sins, to redeem us from sin. He is the God of reconciliation. He doesn't want to fight. We know in the end, God wins. He wins it all. Everything that's here, us, he wins it all. In the meantime, just like James is doing, God wants us to not be in conflict. And again, it's important to remember that conflict cannot be completely avoided. We are going to have conflict in our life. We are sinners, and we're in a fallen world. There's going to be conflict. Sometimes our response when we have the conflict is to isolate ourselves. We pull back from those that God has placed in our life, the believers, the Christians that love us, that genuinely love us. They're not perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. I sin against people every day. I ask for grace, and I ask for your forgiveness for not returning that phone call quickly enough, or that email. It takes a week to get back to you. I try not to do that, but I sin. We're going to have conflict. Now, our choice could be to isolate, could be to retreat, or we can actually go towards the person. We sometimes think, well, I'm not going to get close to somebody because that's an opportunity to get hurt. And so I'm going to isolate myself. People have been hurt in churches. And it's, again, even though ultimately we are redeemed, eternally we are saved, sealed by the blood of Christ, there's going to be conflict even inside of the church. But instead of avoiding the relationship, avoiding church, we are the church. We should be seeking each other, moving towards each other for reconciliation. There's one of our pastors in the network said one time that, you know, if you're not close enough to hurt each other, you're not close enough. It sounds weird, but there's some truth in that. Anytime there's a relationship, part of the cost of that relationship is going to be conflict. Whether it's our biological family, our church family, co-workers, our spouse, there's going to be conflict. And while we try to avoid the conflict, we want to make sure that we completely avoid worldly conflict. And James goes in and talks about, okay, there's worldly conflict, but there's also godly conflict. Worldly conflict is natural. Godly conflict is supernatural. Worldly conflict, I will admit to you, is real easy. It's real easy to pull back. It's real easy to make assumptions. It's real easy to make speculations. It's real easy to isolate ourselves. But godly conflict, it's hard. It takes some work. So what does James say, starting again in verse 5? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and what will he do? He will exalt you. He will lift you up. Verse 5. It's vitally important to remember that we as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. God himself is dwelling inside of you. We don't need to be governed by our emotions. Just look back at Jesus. How did he do it? Right? Every time Jesus did anything, said anything, healed somebody, was in conflict, everything that he did, how did he do this godly conflict? Well, he did it, Scripture says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's vital that we remember that. And look, Jesus, while he was 100% God and 100% man, Jesus didn't cheat. He didn't pull out his divinity, right, and do some, you know, do something supernatural. He lived, he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus relied on the holy power of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what we need to do. It says that God gives grace to the humble. The proud, the arrogant, they don't receive this. It's almost like double grace. It says there, but he gives a greater grace. We all live under grace. All of mankind lives under what's called common grace, right? This is the sunshine, the rain. Everybody benefits from the sunshine. Everybody benefits from the rain. That's common grace. The mountains, even looking at creation, that's common grace. But those that Jesus died for you and for me, we are extended a grace that only God can give. That term grace literally means an undeserved gift. Have you ever received a gift and you're like, I don't deserve this gift at all? And what's our natural response? We want to give it back, right? Oh, no, I don't deserve this. Before I was a Christian, I would routinely, somebody would say, hey, can you know, buy you lunch? No, I got it, right? I got my own bootstraps. I'll do it. You know, I don't take charity. Once God saved me and I understood this grace that he gave me, this undeserved gift, he completely changed my entire heart. Now, when somebody comes and says, hey, you know, Mark and Stephanie, we'd like to give you this gift card to a restaurant so you guys can have a date night. That is part of the grace that God is bestowing on us. It would be if we turn that down and we didn't ask for it, we didn't covet it, it's God extending grace. If we turn that down, we would literally be turning down the blessings of God. But this grace that we all, as Christians, we're all under is the forgiveness of our sins. He extended this free gift, and all he said was, if you just simply believe and follow me, you receive this grace. But here in James, he says there's actually even a greater grace. It's like a second scoop at the ice cream shop, right? It's a greater grace, but who does it go to? It goes to those who are humble. It doesn't go to the proud. It doesn't go to the arrogant. It doesn't go to the one that's living in their flesh. It doesn't go to the one who's running in the worldly conflict. It's the one who is humbled. We don't deserve this gift. God is actually under no obligation to give the gift at all. We sinned. We walked away from him. We turned our backs on him. We live our lives in rebellion. But he who is, Scripture says, who is rich in mercy extends this grace to us. He offers this gift to each person, even though we don't deserve it. So there is, when we're in conflict, we have to understand and remember that there is grace on both sides of the fence. And I'm talking about conflict between Christians here. Both are under grace. We want to say, well, yeah, I'm under grace. But the person that we're in conflict is under grace as well. So we have a stark contrast here. You have worldly conflict, which is completely marked by pride. And then you have this godly conflict, which is marked by humility. So just a quick little tangent here. When we talk about pride, right, it's I'm on the throne. I'm the important one. My needs are the best or the whatever I need, that's what should be at the top of the list. Because you know what? I'm better. I'm right. And you know what? I have all these rights. Part of the lie that we hear and we buy into is that we have rights, that we have these perceived rights. Nowhere in Scripture are we guaranteed any rights. Actually, I take that back. There's one thing that we deserve, one thing that we, apart from Christ, we have the right to hell. That's the only thing. But other than that, I have no right. I don't have the right to breathe. I don't have the right to have a wife. I don't have the right to have children. I don't have the right to have a roof over my house. I don't have the right to live in a free country. But God, who is rich in mercy, extends this grace to us and gives us these things. When we get stuck in pride, we have these self-perceived rights, and this is what makes the rutted road even deeper. We like to dress it up. We call it self-esteem, right? Self-esteem is nothing more than a fancy word for pride. It's I'm better, I'm important, it's all about me. So we've got worldly conflict, which is marked by pride. We have this godly conflict, which is marked by humility. And this humility is the complete game changer. It changes everything. And when we have humility, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we have humility, there's a whole host of things that we can now, we are now able to do. If we are humbled, the first one is we can see our sin. When we are full of pride and it's all about me, what sin do we always see first? The other person, right? The world, the other person, our brother or sister. Well, they did this, and they and the finger's always pointing at them. But when God humbles us, when we walk in humility, the first sin that we see is our own. Complete game changer. When we are humbled, when we're in humility, we start to get quieter instead of louder. Somebody said once that humility turns the volume down. When we're in pride, we want to be the first one to speak. We want to be the loudest. We want to make sure we get our point across. We want to make sure that we have the last word. But in humility, we begin to be quieter instead of louder. And with that, in humility, we'll listen more, and we'll speak less. Remember back in James chapter 1, James talked about this in verse 19. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." When we're in humility, we listen more. We understand, we have a heart to seek understanding of the other person. We are all wired very differently. A marriage is a perfect example of this. Whenever I do premarital counseling, even marital counseling as well, it's important to see biblically, starting out in Genesis, in the garden, that God created man and women very, very differently. He also created them perfectly to be complementary as well. It's the same way when we deal with other people. We are wired differently. I am certainly most of the time a square peg trying to go into a round hole. I have to be humbled by God that I would not think so highly of myself, that I would be quiet and listen to what the other person, what their perspective is, where their heart is, why they think the way they think, why they're, it's a desire to understand them, not get my point across. In humility, we're going to submit to godly authority. When we're not in humility, when we're in pride, we are our authority. I am God. That's the essence of pride. I am God. I can run this. I can do this. I am smart enough. We want to be our own authority. We want to achieve our own victory. And so we ignore all other authority. Now, certainly there are some authorities that are ungodly out there, and we should never sin. We should never follow that authority and be led into sin. But when we're not humbled, when we're not in humility, we don't listen to any godly authority at all. We might go to church, and the pastor, you know, teaches from a piece of scripture, and well, the church believes that. Well, heck with that. I'm out of here. I'm not going to submit. This is the ultimate authority right here. And this is why we go verse by verse through God's word. We don't pick and choose those things that make us feel good, come up with our own doctrine. The doctrine is here. We need to study it and understand it. We submit to the word of God because it is our authority. James says it straight out. Submit to God. That word submit in our society has been twisted around in all different ways. Literally, that word means worship, that you would bow down in worship to whatever it says. And here it says, bow down and worship the Lord. Godly conflict is never about winning. It's not, I'm going to win the argument or I'm going to get my way. It's about submitting. It's about worshiping God. So ask ourselves the question, when we're in conflict with each other, what honors God? What would most glorify God in this relation, in this situation? What would be the most pleasing to the Lord? Taking the spotlight off of us, putting the spotlight on Him and worshiping Him. Number five, it says, resist the devil. Again, this is very strong military language, this word resist. It means to stand against, literally to dig your feet in and not give up that ground. Resist the devil. Remember, when you're in conflict with somebody, ultimately, you're not fighting them. You're actually fighting the devil. Remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's what we think a conflict is, a fight between a brother or brothers and sisters. It says, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Every conflict that we have is a spiritual battle. It's like two armies coming together, right? You got one army on one side and one army on the other, and they start racing towards each other to this conflict. But we need to know the truth here that ultimately what's behind that army coming at us is Satan. Because God doesn't want us in conflict. He doesn't create conflict. Conflict is a byproduct of sin, of a fallen world. We've got to be careful not to be self-righteous. We go into a conflict and say, well, I'm not going to do that. We draw boundaries. We draw lines. Now, I didn't do anything wrong, right? Don't tell me what to do. It's the other person's fault each and every time. There's a question that comes up here. Can the devil tempt a Christian? Can Satan tempt a believer in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Any one of us can have an ungodly moment on any given day, and Satan can use us. Remember, this happened between Jesus and Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is telling Peter all the truth that's going to happen to him, right? That he's going to be killed, and he's going to go to the cross, and that he's going to raise again, and all this torture and everything, and that he's going to raise again. And what does Peter do? Peter turns around and says, no, there's no way. This will never happen to you. And what's Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Now, did Jesus know what Peter's name was? Did Jesus just rename Peter Satan? No, absolutely not. We know that Peter belonged to Jesus. There was no way that Peter was going to lose his salvation or he was going, right? He belonged to Jesus. What Jesus was saying there is he was resisting Satan. Satan was speaking through Peter. So can the devil tempt a Christian? Absolutely. He can tempt you or me. Again, why we need to be rooted in God's word and why we need to surround ourselves with God's people. So back to the text. He makes a promise here, right? If you resist the devil, if you stand your ground against the devil, what will the devil do? Flee. Go away. Then he says, there's the solution here, right? Draw near to God. Any battle, any conflict, it's chaos. We don't know what's going on. We're not in control, even though we like to think we are. We're not in control. It's chaos. We have to be rooted. We need a rock. We need an anchor to hold on to. I have a friend of mine who's a neurologist, literally a brain surgeon, and asked him one time I do some training outside of the church at times, and I asked him, when people are in conflict, when they get into a life-threatening situation, why is it that you always hear people say, my life flashed before my eyes? So I asked him this, and he said, well, understand what's happening here. It's not that they're reliving their childhood happy memories, you know, before they take a dirt nap, right? They're not going back and just reliving everything so they have happy thoughts before they die, right? What they're literally doing, he said, is they're in a situation that they've never been in before. They don't know how to handle it. So think of your brain of like an encyclopedia or a photo album, and they're processing through their brain trying to find a solution for this problem, this situation that they're in. They're in chaos. They don't have an anchor. They don't have a rock to be able to grab a hold of. Even if they see the tornado coming at their house, right? They freeze because they've never been in this situation before. They've never thought about it. They've never processed through it. They don't know what to do. Those that have thought about it ahead of time, maybe they've built a tornado shelter and they have a plan to get all the family down into the shelter and how it gets locked, right? They have an anchor or a rock. Same thing for us. It says here, draw near to God. When we're in conflict, that's the anchor that we need to go to. Go to God's truth. And then he says, basically, in humility, you're going to get cleaned up. Again, very strong language here. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Are we sinners? Yes, absolutely we are sinners. But know this, that the Bible consistently calls us all saints. Every Christian is a saint. So our identity in Christ is saint. But sin sometimes becomes our activity. Our identity is no longer sinner. Our identity is saint, but now we still have sin in our lives, and we need to get cleaned up. What does that look like? Well, it means we need to look at our lives. We need to look at our hearts. We need to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to show us where our sin is. We start by looking at our own life first. If you're in conflict with someone, yes, ask the question, what would most glorify God? What would be most pleasing to him? But ask the question, what did I do wrong? And assume that you did something wrong. What do I need to apologize for? And if you don't know, go to the Lord in prayer and go to that other person and ask that question. What do I need to apologize for? What do I need to seek forgiveness from you for? Number 8, in humility here, it says, be patient, right? Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there's a promise there. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. But he doesn't say he will exalt you the next minute or the next day. Literally, the language in the Greek means to properly raise up in time. So it's a promise. He will exalt you, but be patient. Let him take your hands off of the reins. Let him do his work in his time. And then lastly, when we're in humility, we're going to avoid judging one another. Notice that James starts in verse 1. He starts with a question, and then in verse 12, he ends this little section with another question. The first question is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then in verse 12, the question is, but who are you to judge your neighbor? He says, don't judge your brothers or sisters. Don't speak evil against them. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And then in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, right? Speak words that build people up according to the need of the moment, right? Think about, is this the right time to say this? You know, sometimes, you know, you're talking with your friend, your brother, your sister in Christ, and there's a big old booger hanging out of their nose, right? Is it the right time to stand up and say, hey, right? Or do you pull them aside, right? And say, hey, right? Piece of broccoli stuck in their teeth or whatever, right? Or maybe it's something that they're doing or saying. Maybe a brother speaks harshly to his wife. Am I going to publicly bring this out to make me look good and make him look bad? Or do I love him and I pull him aside and just say, hey, brother, man, that really wasn't a kind thing that you said to your wife. I love you and I just want to point that out to you. I'm not coming from a place of judgment. I'm not coming from a place of condemnation. We're here together. God put us together as brothers. I just wanted to share that with you. Don't speak ill against one another. And then it says that in the need of the moment, and then the last part of Ephesians 4:29, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You ever, you know, got to the end of the day and you had this big old nasty thing on your shirt or whatever, and you know that every single person who saw you that day saw that stain, yet nobody said anything to you. Do we bring grace to those because we love them? And do we go into it with the attitude of do I have all of the facts? And again, assume that you don't have all the facts. Assume that you're not all-knowing, that you're not omnipotent, that there's something that you don't know, but have the attitude of seeking reconciliation with the person. And again, trust the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this comes back to, we talked about this a month or so ago, it all comes back to who sits on the glory seat, who sits on the throne. If you go into the courtroom, right, do you go up and sit on the bench? Do you sit in the jury box? Are you, do you make yourself the judge, the jury, and the executioner? It's almost like if Jesus walked into our courtroom and he says, wait a second, who's sitting in my seat? You, Mark, you're the guilty one. Jesus says, I'm the one who paid the price. And we might sit there and say, well, where's the justice, right? It's not fair. Where's the justice? You know where the justice is? It's right. It's already been done. The justice is on the cross. And again, who sits on the seat? Who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping ourselves, putting ourselves on the glory seat? Or are we letting Jesus have his rightful reign, as it says, the one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy? Jesus is the judge. So, wrapping this all up, we're one big family. We are the family of God. And there, at times, there's going to be hurt. People aren't going to say the right things all of the time. And Satan's tactic is to divide a family is conflict. I know we all have stories about our biological families, how conflict has come in and split families. So we're going to run into conflict. The question is, are we following worldly conflict or are we following godly conflict? If we follow godly conflict, then this is when the wars will begin to cease. We won't be at war with God. We won't be at war with others. And we're also, according to James, won't be at war with ourselves inside. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, and we'll finish with this, in chapter 16, he says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." That's the cure for conflict. Let's pray.